Good morning to all of you. It's a pleasure to be seeing you this morning, and I hope that you would say the same of me. Glad that you're with us to study this morning. You can be turning to 1 John chapter 1, if you would, please. As you can see, we're going to be studying from these several verses here, beginning in 1 John chapter 1, about verse number 5. You can be opening up to that passage. We'll read and study from there in just a moment. There are oftentimes occasions where we're going to get news from someone, and sometimes that news is mixed. How often have you been asked that question? Well, there's good news and bad news. Which do you want first? You know, maybe you're going to get a raise, but only for a few months, and then you're fired. Or maybe there's just some kind of undercurrent to that good news that's tempering it a little bit. Really, I think what we find here in 1 John chapter 1 and into this first part of chapter 2 is a bit of that back and forth. There's bad news is really what often comes first, but there's also good news. There's also a reason to find encouragement. Beginning in verse number 5 of 1 John 1, the apostle writes, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." There in verse 5, he refers back to the message. And I think in large part that's a reference back to the first three verses of the book, the message that John tells us is what he had seen and heard about Christ. God's entire revelation of his divine will for man, which was revealed in Christ, the Son coming in the form of man, but explaining the Father to mankind and revealing for us what his plan was, the entire will that God had in mind for our destiny, for our outcome. And the proposition that he's going to make in verse 5 then is stated with a positive, but then an equally powerful negative. God is light. That is the positive side. And in him is no darkness. That represents a complete absence of something, the negative, an absence of darkness. Light is frequently used in the scriptures to refer to God. It refers to his actions. It refers to his attributes, his manifestations, and so forth. You see light coming up a lot of times in not only in poetry and stories and kind of more theological concepts such as this. It's often used as an image. And it contains usually strong components of two things. Truthfulness, on one hand. And we oftentimes, even in a secular sense, will use light to talk in that way. Someone who is enlightened has come to understand something. They've come to understand truth. Every cartoon that shows someone getting an idea or something finally clicking into place in their minds, they have a little light bulb over their head. Light has that imagery. And light, biblically, also is used to refer to morality. It has that blinding purity. It reveals darkness. When you turn the light on, all of the dark things, all of the evil things that hide in the corners and that hide under the edge of the kitchen counter and all those sorts of things, they go scurrying, they go scattering away when the light shines on something. When you overturn that rock at night and put the flashlight on it, all the worms and the creepy crawly bugs go away. That's what light does. It reveals darkness. It reveals immorality and wickedness. So if we want to view that statement in verse 5 in a couple of alternate ways, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, we could say also, God is good and in him is no evil at all. Or God is truth, and in him is no error. Well, both of those things relate directly to our behavior And for our purposes this morning, they relate directly to sin. Whether by deliberately sinning against Him because of a wicked heart, one that is evil and that is not good, or whether we trespass His laws through basic error because we do not understand, because we do not know what we should. The truth is that God simply cannot abide darkness. In Him is no darkness. So what follows after that fifth verse is a series of what we mentioned a moment ago, three good news and bad news pairings. And I want to stress from the beginning that although this passage deals forthrightly and sternly with sin, which is your classic negative topic, right? People who don't like negative preaching would say, don't preach about sin. Don't tell us what we're doing wrong. Don't tell us what is wrong. Don't do that. But this is ultimately an overwhelmingly comforting text, if I'm reading it correctly, at least. The impression that I get from it is one that's of great encouragement. This follows real life as a Christian. We can't be foolish or ignorant about something that is so much a part of the human experience. Sin is a part of our lives. We don't wish for it to be. We make great efforts for it not to be, but it is. It's there. It's going to be there, and we've got to deal with it. And so we shouldn't despair in thinking that God has left us without a solution, and that's what the apostle is telling us here in this text. The first piece of bad news, we might say, is that sin does matter. It is a big deal. Walking in darkness while claiming fellowship with God is a lie. And we can't do it. That's what he says in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him but walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here is John attacking the flippant attitude that actions really don't matter that much, or that they don't reveal who we truly are or how God sees us. Don't we so often hear, you know, celebrity apologies or politician apologies, whatever it might be, maybe the personal apologies we offer to each other. After someone has been caught in some ridiculous misdeed, it's always, that's not who I am. This doesn't reflect who I am. And while that might be the case sometimes, that those behaviors are just that one time, you know, one time aberration, that one time loss of our minds where we do something that doesn't reflect our whole character, that is so easy to use as a cop-out when we get caught with our hand in the cookie jar. That's just not me. That's not reflective of who I am. And this is really the attitude that we can take on, that Christians can at times take on. And this is what John is addressing. We can say that we have fellowship with Him, but walk in darkness. That's who I really am. It doesn't matter if I'm sinning. I'm just a person who walks with God. Well, we find this at times in what John is addressing particularly. There's a thought that his letter, that this epistle, might be looking at the Gnostic mindset, which was great problem at the time that he's writing this, towards the end of the first century. And in that day, there was, in that line of thinking, the complete separation between body and soul, that those were two entirely different things. What you did in the flesh had no bearing on what was going on with your spirit. And some, as a result, pursued increasingly depraved practices in order to gain greater enlightenment. You can't stain your body by doing things, by sinning. It's already wicked. It's already totally error-filled and totally sinful, and your spirit just doesn't have any connection to that. Well, today we don't really wrestle with Gnostics on any issue. You probably don't encounter a Gnostic in any area of life. But we do find those who trot out the mantra, well, I'm a spiritual person but not religious. And we find often the claim that God knows what's in my heart, and that's used only as an excuse for sin. Again, it doesn't matter what I do. That's not who I am. God knows me. Just don't pay attention to what I'm doing over here. But John, on the other hand, sees through that hypocrisy and sees sin as darkness. And he sees darkness as a serious and total hindrance to a relationship with God. But there's good news. We can walk in the light, and that leads to not separation from God, not severance from Him, but that leads to fellowship with each other and cleansing from sin that allows us to have that relationship with our God also. This is the truth opposed to the error of the opposing verse. continued existence in God's light. And we remember there an idea of moral obligation or an idea of enlightenment of the mind, whatever we're seeing that light as. That allows for fellowship with other saints. That allows for cleansing from sin. What could be more precious or more vital than those two things? That we share a sacred calling with those who also love the Lord. And we have a constant reminder of His grace, a constant reminder of His love when we remember that the death of Christ has saved us, that cleansing from sin and the peace that such a thing imparts. I'd also draw your attention to the verb tense that we encounter there in verse 7 when he tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That suggests an ongoing action. It suggests something that is continuing. It's repeated. It's always occurring. It's plain that it's always available to us. He keeps doing it every time we ask Him for it. It's not that one-time thing, it's done, and after that, you're on your own. He cleansed you, now don't get dirty again, or you're out of luck. As long as we continue to walk alongside Him in the light, we're cleansed. It's an encouraging thought for us who seem to fail so regularly. Can I get up again? Can I restore myself to fellowship with Him? Is there any alternative once that peace has been broken? It cleanses us. And we have that promise enduring. Well, sin is also a reality, though. As we talked about in introducing this sermon, it is something that we simply have to deal with. Even good people, even the people that I'm looking at this morning, who I know are good people, who have been Christians for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, if beyond that, you don't have to tell me. We don't have to date ourselves, but you've been Christians for a long time. You have been engaged in following after, striving after the will of God, and have gone to such great lengths to find those flaws, to center in on those weaknesses and abolish them and have done with them. But you still sin, don't you? Because it's a reality. It is simply a part of our lives while we are here on this earth. Believing that we are above evil is ignorance, or maybe even worse than that, it's deceiving ourselves. What he says in verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Some were of the mind that it was not even a possibility for ones of their elevated spiritual state to sin in the first place. They had reached a position where that simply became impossible. And of course, this error continues today. It lives on today. Some think that perfected Christians are actually incapable of sinning. They're actually incapable of incurring guilt through sin, maybe we'd say better. But John states very flatly that that's self-deception. It's a total lack of truth. It doesn't line up with anything that God has ever revealed to His people. But once again, there's good news. We don't have to live that way. What he says in verse 9 is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Instead of denying the existence of sin, disciples should acknowledge it and confess it. We're not going to look at it, but in the Psalms of David, we find in his Psalms of Penitence especially, this relationship and really discover that there are two ways of covering sin. David will say, when I covered my sin, when I did it, and that means when I was trying to cover it up, when I was trying to sweep it under the rug, so to speak, ignore it, lie about it, tell people it hadn't happened, trick myself into thinking that I was okay. When I did that, he says it was miserable. My vitality left me. I was in pain constantly and maybe didn't even know why. There was that great spiritual void within him because he was outside of fellowship with God because of that sin. When I covered my sin, it was horrible. But blessed is the man whose sin is covered by God. God can cover the sin. God is capable of removing it, of dealing with it truthfully. In the same way that if you tell your kids when you come in, I want this mess cleaned up. They've got their toys out there, Legos everywhere, whatever it is that's going on. Take care of this. All right, they can cover it one of two ways. They can deal with that one of two ways. Actually put them up. Actually put them where they're supposed to go. Put them in a container. Put them in the closet and then they're taken care of, or just throw a big sheet over it. Just cover everything up, you know, hide them under the clothes pile that's in another part of the room. Did they actually deal with the problem? No, they're still there. It's still a mess. We've just added a bigger mess on top of it. Denying the existence of sin does not deal with the problem. If we say that we have no sin, we just deceive ourselves. So what is the solution? You confess your sin. You say that I do have it. I do have the problem. I do need to take care of it and have something done. We have confidence then that God will keep his promises to us and forgive us when we confess transgression. It's interesting there in verse 9, for me at least, in reading that the first time, or if you're just kind of following that thought, what you might expect in that place would be a mention of God's mercy. If we confess our sins, God is merciful to forgive us. That's the component of his character that we oftentimes think of in relation to forgiveness. It's because of his mercy, his patience, his love, just that kindly goodness that he has towards us. But that's not what John addresses. That's not what he uses to comfort us. Instead, he says that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It might be strange to think of justice serving an even greater comfort than mercy in any scenario, but with God's justice, it is so. And the idea there of his justness, maybe you have translated in your version of 1 John chapter 1, as God is righteous. And what that means is that he keeps his word. He is faithful to what he has said. He is just. He is not going to take something back that he has offered. He is not going to lie when he has told the truth. He stands by his word. God's justice, what he has extended to us, he's not going to revoke. That's the offer. That's available for all who come to him. And the promise that he has made is that forgiveness for the one who confesses and who comes to him. God is perfectly just, and there is also the component in that he can be perfectly right and fair in forgiving sin because the payment that has been made by Jesus Christ allows him to do so. It satisfies the requirements. When we appropriate that payment, God is, if we want to look at it that way, legally satisfied. So Paul is getting at, I believe, in the book of Romans, where he talks in chapter 3 about God being just and the justifier of those for whom Christ has offered propitiation. God can still be fair. He can still be just in justifying the sinner because Christ has made the payment. And so his faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God, is beyond question in extending forgiveness to the penitent sinner, the one who doesn't try to throw the blanket over his sin, but says, Lord, here it is. Here is what I have done. Will you cover it? Sin, however, is defined by God, and there is another tactic that we often can take in verse 10 in order to try and excuse ourselves, in order to try to change the goalposts, really, and make things look better than they truly are. I think verse 10, as John says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I think this verse probably describes the inability to see certain things as truly being sinful. Excuse making, semantics, applying situational ethics and other tactics lead to the argument on our part, I didn't actually do this. I didn't actually sin. I did something that, well, maybe it's not ideal. Maybe I could have done differently, but it's not really a sin. A lie becomes a fib. Adultery, if we're living in a relationship we ought not because we've dissolved a marriage unlawfully before God and we're living in adultery. But people today don't look at it that way. We say, this makes me happy, and God surely wants me to be happy and fulfilled. When we act selfishly, we say, no, I'm just standing up for myself. We're totally inattentive to things of God. Instead, we just say, hey, I'm doing my best. There are all these pressures from work and the world and the children and job demands and all these other sorts of things, the busy life that I lead. I'm just doing my best. We slander someone, but say it's okay because he started it. We gossip, but we say, well, I'm just telling the truth. I mean, it did actually happen. We get angry, but we excuse that by saying, I was just made with a short temper. There's nothing I can do about that. We hypocritically and lovelessly judge others and condemn them, but we say, that person truly is more sinful than I am, so I can stand in that judgment position. All of these are things that are a direct affront to God and bring us into conflict with Him because they are sin. And sin cannot be excused in that way. He calls them sin. If I say that it is not a sin, who am I arguing with? Who am I calling a liar in that case? I'm defining sin better than God Himself can in that scenario. John puts a fine point on that. We are calling God a liar anytime we refuse to identify His classification of sin as the only standard that really and truly counts. We hide ourselves from His light and do not have, nor understand, nor certainly have any reverence for His Word. All right, the final piece of good news then. We don't have to sin to begin with. We don't have to make those excuses and try to find out after the fact how we can justify what we have done. And even on those occasions when we do, there's an answer, there's propitiation when we fall. Those things that God deems sin truly are sinful. But the way to get around them isn't to deny their wickedness, it's to quit committing them. Quit walking in those ways. We don't have to engage in sinful behavior. There's always another option. There's always a more appealing option, ultimately, for us to follow. And on those occasions when we do stumble, we remember that we have Jesus Christ as a righteous advocate. That's the word that he uses in chapter 2 and verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's a common legal term, or was in the sense that he is using it, a common legal term. We at times will use the idea of advocacy in that sense. You probably wouldn't call your lawyer, your attorney, your advocate, but you could. You could describe them in that way, and that is, in a sense, the way John is using it here, that he is our advocate. He argues on our behalf. He is on the case for us. He also is using the same term that he uses for the Holy Spirit in his gospel, that the Holy Spirit was the advocate. He was the one who would speak the words that needed to be spoken. He was the one who would help to bridge the gap and to help men understand God's will. So we have this righteous advocate in Jesus Christ, and we have what he has offered in verse 2, the propitiation for our sins. Again, not a word that we used often, but one that has the idea of a removal of guilt as well as the removal of consequences of that guilt. He both placates God's wrath against sin and makes the payment that alleviates the need for a penalty. Our own sins and those of the entire world, should they choose, can be forgiven, sent away because of the relationship that we have with Christ. Now that is good news. That is a wonderful bit of information for us to have as people who stumble so regularly. I want us to note a couple of things about each one of these, each piece of good news that we found, or each rebuttal of error, each light that dispels the darkness here in this section. For one, John pointedly reminds us in each case of God's ability to completely remove sin through the power of Christ. There is no sense in this passage of God and His Son telling us, you do what you're supposed to do, you do what we're asking you to do, and we'll see what we can do about the rest. We get those things sometimes from, maybe to use the analogy of being cleansed, you take something into a cleaner. Something that's just very badly stained. The old classic example is spilling grape juice on your white shirt. And you bring it into the cleaner, and oftentimes they're not just going to overpromise. They're going to look at it and go, oh man, I don't know, but we'll see. We'll try our best. We'll see what we can do. But I just can't promise total success. I'm only going to try. And there's the possibility that I might get most of it out, but not all of it. And maybe you'll just need to wear that under a sweater for the rest of the time you have this shirt. When God cleanses and forgives, Instead, there is a repetition of that powerful word, cleanse, but to relieve from all. Look at verse 7, to cleanse us from all sin. In verse 9, to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Or even as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 2, not only for ours, but also for the whole world. These are big terms. These are confident terms. These are bold and powerful terms that are used to describe the cleansing of God. It's effective. It works. Error and darkness lead to misunderstanding about sin so that its power remains, but truth and light lead to its total destruction. It's gone. The enemy is destroyed. He's defeated entirely. And that's what John is telling us here. Words that we can take comfort in. It's all taken care of. I would additionally notice that throughout each of those positive reminders about Christ's covering of our sins, that there is never the sense that it's being held out as a preferred alternative over simply not sinning. We address that a little bit in the individual points, but I do want to remind ourselves of that. John deals very honestly and realistically with the fact that we will, at certain points in our lives, commit sin. It's a serious offense when it inevitably occurs. It's not something that we just say, well, I sinned, but big deal, because I'm a Christian, and I can be forgiven. Now, if I got to go forward, I'll do that. If I got to say a prayer afterward, I'll do that. But I just kind of always have that safety netting underneath me that says, I can sin now and deal with the repercussions later. Better to not ask permission, but to ask forgiveness, right? Is that the attitude that we have sometimes? John never holds that out as the better part of things. The preferred alternative is that we don't stain ourselves in the first place. The fact that there is relief from that situation and the fact that all of humankind eventually falls prey to it doesn't mean that it shouldn't be avoided. Our obligation as those who walk in the light is to avoid wickedness, because our perfect God, our perfect Father, has absolutely no part in sin or darkness, nor can He. That is where our section began in verse 5. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And how John ends it, down in chapter 2 and verse 1, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And I notice frequently from that passage an absence of a lot of modifiers, an absence of qualifications to that. These things I write to you so that you may not sin as much or as often or in as bad ways or as publicly as you might. I'm writing so that you won't do it, so that you can cease entirely. That's what we're striving for. Well, regardless, we have our answer, whatever your situation is. If you're sinning, quit doing that. Simple enough sermon. We could have saved ourselves some time this morning, right? If you're sinning, stop. But that's what John's telling us. You repent. You renounce that way of life that's contrary to God and contrary to your own well-being. Just stop. If you need cleansing and forgiveness, ask for it. Come to God for that. As a Christian, that's part of our daily walk in the Father's light. Those who are not yet Christians can ask forgiveness by calling upon the name of the Lord, a phrase that the Scriptures use to denote an appeal to God under whatever conditions He dictates. That means obeying His commands. It means repenting and being baptized. It means confessing Him. It means living faithfully before Him. If you're walking in the light, keep it up. Continue doing so. Praise God for His goodness. Take comfort in your brethren who are walking with you, that you have fellowship with as a result of that. And keep walking in the strength that God offers. This section ultimately offers the good news to us, whatever state we might find ourselves in. I'm thankful that we have such reminders. Thank you very much for your time this morning. Hope that this has been a useful way to spend your morning. Thank you so much.